Good afternoon, everyone. Happy privilege to be here again. We'd like to start our meeting this afternoon by singing part of hymn number 278, 278, just the first three verses. If a brother could start that to the local tune, the regional tune, I'd appreciate it. 278, verses 1 through 3. God and our Father, we look up to Thee with thanksgiving and awe as we think of the love that has been showered out upon us. We think of the love that would cause Thee to send Thine only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. We give Thee thanks for revealing to us this love for us, for revealing to us the glories of Thy beloved Son and the portion that we have in Him through grace. This afternoon we look to Thee. Undertake for us, we pray, that we would have before us that which would be for our encouragement, that we might, with a quickened step, follow after that one who has ascended up to Thy right hand, Lord Jesus, head of the church, which is Thy body. We look to Thee for nourishment from Thy precious word. Help us, guide us by Thy Holy Spirit. Clarity of thought, clearness of expression, that we could receive from Thy word that which would be for our profit. We commit the time to Thee, ask for Thy blessing, Thy help. We ask it all, our God and Father, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I have it upon my heart and mind to take up some aspects of the work of a divine person who is called in the scriptures the Holy Spirit. We feel when we speak about a divine person, what could make us feel smaller and less capable than speaking about one who is infinite in majesty and in glory, and feel like a little child looking up at the Grand Teton Mountains. You just look up in awe. We could trace And let me back up a second. This will be, as far as I can remember, I don't have a great memory, but as far as I can remember, this will be the second time I have spoken about this divine person. A distinguished brother from years ago said he had to speak about something three times before he began to understand it. That man had a brilliant mind. I don't have a brilliant mind. It would take me 30 times to begin, I think, to understand it, and I don't think that's going to happen. But I feel especially constrained to take it up, not only for the present need of all of us, young and old, but also because I feel in the challenges that we've all been through in the past year, that perhaps the pendulum is swung a little bit to one side and it needs to swing back to the other. The two great resources we have as believers in this world as we progress on our way home to the Father's house are the Word of God, which is this book, and the Spirit of God, who indwells you if you're a believer, and indwells me. And further than that, he has taken up his residence upon the earth in the house of God, which is his habitation here and now on this earth. And so we can swing a little to the right, we can swing a little to the left, and perhaps it would be helpful to be reminded that you and I have a divine person that has wonderfully taken up residence in these earthen vessels. So with the Lord's help, I know we could trace this through in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which I would be far more comfortable in doing, kind of a Paul person. But as someone mentioned the other day, aged brother, highly esteemed in his day and in ours, said, on his deathbed, he said, one more thing I just want to mention. Let's not forget John in our zeal for Paul. So with the Lord's help, let's look a little bit at some aspects of the Holy Spirit, that divine person in the Gospel of John. We have the benefit in John of an aged apostle. Perhaps if he were in this room, he would be the oldest. I don't know. Somehow I have it in my head that he was maybe in about 90. And as quite a young man, he, as we read in 1 John 1, he heard, he saw, he contemplated, he looked upon, his hands handled that one who is called by him there the Word of Life. But now he's an old man and he has the full light of what you and I have, we call Christianity. And with Christian light and the full revelation having been put in place by the apostles and prophets, he looks back, rehearsing experiences that he went through, that he was first-person witness of, and heard from others who were first-person witness of. Experiences that he didn't fully understand at the time. But now as an aged man, he's looking back. And it all starts to make sense. When I was a little boy, we had relatives from my Scottish side that had come to live in Brooklyn, New York. And we lived about 70, 80 miles away. And my dad would pack us kids in the car. And just I was always in the very far back and looking out the window. And we always went through these massive graveyards. And you look out the window and you see this grid, just a bunch of random headstones. But if you paid attention, and I always look forward to doing this, at a certain point, they would all line up. I thought it was my little boy mind. I thought that was the coolest thing. The whole line up. I think everything all lined up for the Apostle John as he looked back through the experiences that he had been through, walking up and down in Israel with the Savior himself. So let's start in John chapter 1. And if I may, I want to emphasize a little bit off topic. I trust we'll get to it later. I want to read some phrases in John chapter 1. Verse 5, for example. The light shineth in the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 10. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. We go further, verse 26. There standeth one among you whom ye know not. Verse 31. This is John the Baptist. Verse 30, actually. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. Verse 33, and I knew him not. We'll get to that, I trust, later, but I wanted to emphasize that. Because you might have asked yourself the question I've asked myself, how could he not have known him? From before his birth, his mother, and the mother of the Savior, Jesus himself, were related. And there was prophecies given to each of them about the other. How could he not have known? But it's what he says. I knew him not. Well, we'll get to that, Lord willing. But then in verse 32, despite this not being able to know, as he says, in a natural sense, John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. I have found it helpful in Scripture, in our English Bible, when he is described as the Son, S-O-N, it refers to him in his eternal deity, his eternal sonship. He's a divine person. And so in the beginning of John chapter 1, he was God and he was with God. We learn in those first couple verses that there are distinct divine persons. And, of course, in relationship with one another. But angels must have wondered. There, God in the fullness of time sends forth the Father, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What would happen and what would be his condition when he, in the miraculous ways of God, a virgin is conceives in her womb and out comes that child? Would he have to pass off the maintenance of the universe to another? Would he lose his deity when he became man? And so we have the wonderful testimony, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's called that as a man because he took manhood to himself. And yet the Spirit of God so jealously, so closely, like a verse doesn't go by when our mind would raise questions like I just raised to confirm nothing has been lost. That holy thing confirmed in the new condition in flesh and blood is the Son of God. If we turn to Matthew 3, which I don't want to do for time, We see that the Lord Jesus takes his place with what the psalmist would call are the excellent of the earth. As one brother put it, submitting to John's baptism, the baptism of John in repentance, made in a certain sense, a bad person good. The only good ones were the bad ones that knew that they were bad and submitted to that baptism. And the Spirit of God in the Psalms calls them the excellent of the earth. But then comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And God confirms and points out to John Baptist who he is. And he acknowledges, I'm not worthy to unloose the shoes of his feet, as if to wash his feet. But the Spirit descends in the form of a dove upon him. And the silence of heaven is broken. And we have the manifestation of three persons in the Godhead. Because when someone says, this is my son, if there was a boy here and I said, this is my son, you know that I'm the father. So he said, this is my beloved son. And the third person, of course, is the Holy Spirit himself who descends upon him in the form of a dove. Not in the form of a white horse, not with a flaming sword, not even with a rushing mighty wind, but in the form of a dove. That's something to ponder. I believe, among other things, it points to divine complacency and delight in that one, as we often would have sung from our little flock hymn book, who laid his glory by and for us should come from heaven. It's the Lamb of God to die. He didn't come, he said, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Came as a dove, harmless, undefiled, pure, and the one who could bring purity. I got to thinking of this the other day about doves. And you read in the days of Noah, after the water began to assuage, to go back after that great flood, Noah opens the window and he lets a dove out. And in the language of the King James Bible, I think it's put this way. The dove finds no place. There's nothing to feed on. The brother has been reminding us lately, Christianity is characterized by what it brings, not by what it finds. What did the dove find? Nothing. Nothing. And it's very touching. It says, Noah. Let me just read it. So it's, I think it's about chapter 8. Genesis 8. He sends forth in verse 7 the raven. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And here's the passage, the point of the passage. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto the ark. It seems to have been a delicate and tender action that's pointed out here on the part of Noah. He pulled her in unto him in the ark. When the Father sent the Son into the world, we know the reception he received. Battered and bruised and spit upon. He lays down his life. His body is placed into a new tomb. But in another sense, Father takes him back. Takes him right back to where he had been, of course, for eternal ages before, into his own presence in heaven. The second time the dove goes out, he brings forth, he has in his beak, in his mouth, an olive branch, victory. The third time he sends him forth, he doesn't come back again. Different aspects. He's coming again with the olive branch of victory when he comes. You'll come with him if you're a believer. And then in that wonderful day of God, that new heavens and the new earth, the dove is perfectly comfortable in a scene like that, and so will you and I. But with this man, who was like no other man, the Holy Spirit could come down, as the Apostle Peter says in the book of Acts, God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost and with power. You say, how is that? How does the one divine person come to another? I don't know. That's what had happened, and that's what we're told. No blood was necessary, no sacrifice in order for that to happen. Because here was one who knew no sin, who did no sin, and in him was no sin. In the type, in Exodus, Leviticus, when the high priest was consecrated, there's no blood on him. It's just the oil. For you and me, the washing, the water, the blood, and then the oil. And we know why. And so here we have the Holy Spirit energizing that perfect man, being the power and confirmation of his work that he accomplished here as a man. And on he went. Now let's turn over to chapter 3 of John. We have the Holy Spirit mentioned to us in John's Gospel in different, could I say, figures. We have the dove that we just read about. In John chapter 3, we're going to have him as the wind, which cannot be seen, but its effects are noticed. In John chapter 4, we're going to read of him as the fountain. Having been given, he is the fountain inside. The one who receives him. In chapter 7, it's not just a fountain, it's a river. But here in John chapter 3, the Lord was instructing Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he says in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I don't know you all. Of course I don't. But if you're a believer, I know about you. I know what happened to you. I don't know when, and you probably don't know when either. But God, the Holy Spirit, blew like a wind in your life. And he brought you a life that you never had before. Yes, I know you got natural life from your mother, your father. And you were born into this world at a certain time. And you took on a life that you didn't volunteer for. It just, there you are. And spiritually, it is the same. When the Spirit of God worked in you, he gave you a life that you never had before. And you maybe, and most likely, were not aware of it, but you had it. And how do you know? Well, we keep going, we'll see. We never told our children at the table when we had our readings when they were young, you must be born again. We told them to believe. We always call it the B word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But we know from the Word of God that without life, a person cannot comprehend or apprehend the light, let alone know the love. And as a brother brought out in our chapter, those are the three themes of John's gospel: life and light and love. Nicodemus, as we were saying, I think last week here locally, Nicodemus flunked the first semester with the Lord that night. The first lesson, he swung and missed. He says, "What? How can a man be born and go back into his mother's womb?" It made no sense to him. But the Lord somewhat reproved him by saying, "These are earthly things, and you don't know them. How can you understand if I bring before you heavenly things?" And as we were saying last week, if you flunk fifth grade, at least when I was a boy, you flunk fifth grade, you don't go into sixth. You stay back. Nicodemus flunked fifth grade, but the Lord just moved him right into sixth grade. He said, "I'm going to speak to you about heavenly things." And what were those heavenly things? In John 3, here's the heavenly things he refers to in verse 12. "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The Lord calls that a heavenly thing because it came out of heaven. It came out of the heart of God in heaven. And the man who took his place as Son of Man and was lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness came from heaven to earth. The Israelite that was bitten by the scorpion or whatever it was, whatever we call it, he just had to look. And I know we sing in that gospel hymn, it's a beautiful hymn, "There is life in a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee." But the one who wrote that hymn, I'm sure he or she felt that it would have to be the look of faith. Because it's not just looking. There were people that sat down and watched him there on the bank, as I picture it. They watched him suffer. They wanted to hear what he said or what he would do. A sick curiosity, perhaps, in a number of them. And some of them, of course, it was love. But it says there in verse 15, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so it's the look of faith and believing. And so here we have the wonderful fruit of the wind blowing in your soul and mine and giving us life. And what does that life, what's the character of that life? That life has faith and it believes the testimony. And I don't believe that Nicodemus went away that night with the saving knowledge of what the Lord was trying to bring before him. But if you fast forward about 3 years, we know from the testimony of the Gospels that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus secured permission from the Roman power, from Pilate, to take the body down and to give it a dignified burial. And I believe that's how we know Nicodemus was there. And I like to think, because of how, what a workman the Lord is, he sowed that seed in John chapter 3. And then later on, Nicodemus is standing there looking up. "I think he got it. I think he got it." That's what he was talking about. The Son of Man must be lifted up. I think we'll see Nicodemus in heaven. I think we will. And he believed. The work of the Spirit of God begins in a soul to give it life where it had none. And then it follows through and displays that life. Thanks be to God, that life has faith. And faith believes the testimony that God gives. Let's move on now to chapter 4. Can't stay long in these passages. In John chapter 4, the well-known, it's interesting in John's gospel how many times the Lord is alone with individuals, not groups, generally in John's gospel. And here the disciples have gone into town to get some food, and the Lord is there alone, and he has an exchange with this woman from Samaria. So much we enjoy, we all enjoy in this passage, but I confine it to this. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, that is the water of that well, the physical water, shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. Little wonder the woman says, sir, give me this water. This is a gift. You can't reach up and grab salvation from yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift. She says, oh, there's a gift to be given. I want that gift. And what is it? We learn in John 4 that the Holy Spirit doesn't just give me life and start me out in the footsteps of a new life, but he sustains the life that he has given. Be well of water which is in him, springing up into eternal life. So God has not only given you a new life, but he sustains the life that he has given you. Turn to John 7 further on this. In John chapter 7, we're fast forwarding maybe 3 years or so towards the very end of the Lord's earthly ministry at that time when he came the first time. And they're going up like godly Jews would do to the place where the Lord placed his name, which was at Jerusalem. And a godly Israelite, a godly Jew, would realize that he was responsible to present himself in the place where the Lord shall place his name 3 times in a year. And I suspect this was one of those times, the Feast of Tabernacles. The only feast, the last feast of the year, and the feast that goes for 8 days. It has this beautiful a figure or symbol in it. And it was on that last day of the feast, verse 37, that great day of the feast, when Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. They had walked all the way from Galilee to obey Jehovah and to find refreshment for their souls, they would hope. The Lord said, come unto me and drink. Come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And isn't it wonderful when we have scripture that gives us exposition of what a verse means? Because the next verse tells us, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. What was a fountain welling up for the enjoyment of an individual now becomes a river, and it overflows and it goes out. The Spirit of God gives life. The Spirit of God gives the fullness of the enjoyment of that life. It's possible to have a life and not know it, but he gives the understanding and the enjoyment of the life. And then now, John looks back to what was now true and is able to put the time frame into proper place. And he says there, they that believe on him should receive, hadn't yet. For the Holy Ghost was not yet, or not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit did not indwell. He gave life, but he did not indwell a single human until he was sent from on high. The Father gave him, Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit, a second time, so to speak. In the waters of baptism, he came upon him to empower him in his service. Having completed the work and he ascended on high, he gave him a second time. Why? To send down onto the earth. And he's still here today. This brother over here, I don't want to put him on the spot all the time, but I always glow inside when he says, the characteristics of the present dispensation, characteristics of Christianity, is that for the first time ever, there's a man in heaven. There's a man, a glorified man in heaven. But also, there is a divine person here on the earth. Yes, there was a divine person when Mary delivered that holy thing in Bethlehem. But when the Lord Jesus, having died and accomplished redemption for God's glory, God raised him up, which was the righteous thing to do. He gave him in love. He raised him in love, yes, and in righteousness too. It was the right thing to do. What is the right response for what my son has done? I'm going to raise him up, and I'm not going to wait. I'm going to do it right away. And that's what he did. And more than that, he not only raised him from the dead, but he caused him to ascend to his own right hand. And he went in there. He went up there, passing angels by, and is seated on the right, on the Father's throne, not his own yet, but on the Father's throne, on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There is a divine person on the earth. He lives in that which is habitation. The church is the habitation of God through the Spirit. But that required the solemn work of atonement on Calvary's cross. The 3 hours of darkness, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, the only one qualified to accomplish a suited sacrifice. And thank God forever he was willing. Like the leper came and said to him, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He knew what he could do, but would he? In wonderful words, I will be thou clean. He was willing, he was able. The 3 hours of darkness, the shed blood, and death, because the wages of sin is death. And the great work of redemption was accomplished. And because of that, God was now free. Free to send down through the channel the love which he always had for the children of men. Remember, as brother read in Proverbs 30 this morning, his delights were with the sons of men before there were any. The great work of the Son on Calvary's cross did not change God's heart. God already loved man. But justice, as we've sung in that hymn, withstood the purposes of love. And when that work was accomplished, out came that love in fullest measure because of the work of Calvary's cross. And so in John 7, the gift of the Holy Spirit is connected with the ascension of the man Christ Jesus. The crown, one of the crowns, I should say, of God's approval, acceptance, and delight and the great work of Calvary's cross. If you've believed the gospel of your salvation, if you can say sincerely, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, then you have the Holy Spirit indwelling. And you say, well, how do I know that? How do I know that? A young brother asked a question in a reading. I thought it was a great question. And all of us got really quiet. We didn't quite know how to answer it. How do I know I have the Holy Spirit? The brother that led me to the Lord told me that I didn't have the Holy Spirit because I didn't speak with tongues. And as a babe in Christ, you know, I did have the Holy Spirit because I had an unction from the Holy One. I said, whatever you get, I got. And I think I got the whole thing. And of course, I was right. I got the whole thing. How do I know I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit? The sum of my good thoughts versus my stupid thoughts? Is it like a teeter-totter, like in Islam they teach? No, it's because the Word of God, it's because this book tells me. It tells me after I believed, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So when you believed the gospel of your salvation, God says, we're done. He's arrived. He's there. But we know it's just the beginning. But in a certain sense, it's the end. You've got it. Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then Paul writes in another epistle, until the redemption of the purchased possession, because he bought you. And he's coming back for you, because he owns you. He purchased you with his own precious blood. The Holy Spirit indwelling, as Paul will teach us, gives us assurance. His presence in us is a down payment, if you will, against the full liberty of glory. And he sheds God's love abroad in our hearts. And as we may see in John's first epistle, that he gives us assurance that we might know him who has given himself for us and given us eternal life. Let's turn to John 15, 14, John 14. We have had the dove, the wind, the fountain and the river. There was a time where the Lord began to speak very plainly in the so-called upper room ministry. And they could say, oh, now, he said, do you understand what I'm saying? Oh, now thou speakest plainly. You're not speaking in a parable now. We understand it. Of course, they really didn't, but the Lord understood that too. In John 14, he is presented to us as another comforter. The same title or word as we'll get, Lord willing, in 1 John chapter 2, advocate, comforter, same word in the original language. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Lord was preparing their hearts for the fact that he was about to leave, and they would be crushed by that because they didn't have the understanding of what was going to happen downstream. They thought it's all over. All our hopes were in him, and now he's gone. He's dead and buried. They didn't realize downstream the steps, as Peter later describes it, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But here he tells them there's another comforter, and this one will abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, again, neither knoweth him. We read that. I read it over and over again in chapter 1. Knew him not, knew him not, knew him not. Even the greatest prophet, the Lord said, John the Baptist, of those born of women, was John the Baptist, the greatest prophet. And he says, I knew him not. Why? Because to have understanding of divine and spiritual things takes a work of the Spirit of God. And here he is, the Spirit of truth. He dwelleth with you in the person of Christ and shall be in you when he is sent from on high. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And then down in verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Did you ever wonder how Matthew and John could just remember? I mean, there's a lot of words there. Just take John 13 through 17. How could he have remembered all that? Everything, humanly speaking, I have conversations. You have conversations. Can you reiterate even a half hour conversation word for word? No, you can't. I don't think. But the Spirit of God brought all these things to his and to their remembrance for the benefit of you and me. It was a divine work. And like the Old Testament prophets, John was borne along by the Holy Spirit to communicate what he communicated. Teach you all things. Let's go over to chapter 16. John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. We didn't notice it, but in John 14, it was expedient for him. If you loved me, you would rejoice for me that I'm going to be with my Father. My Father is greater than I. But here it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then down in verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear. Interesting. We spoke about hearing, I think it was yesterday. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. To be guided into all truth. What a privilege. To be guided, you have to be moving. I know this is a young people's meeting, or supposed to be. I say to my fellow older brothers, it's wonderful to be gathered to the Lord's name and to experience the blessing that where two or three are gathered together unto my name, the Lord says, there am I in the midst of them. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit in the midst of when he places his name. Wonderful privilege. And yes, there are times when I've lived in assemblies where 35 years ago, I was almost the oldest brother. We were all young. And there were certainly times when we came together in assembly and we opened the scriptures and read. And as it's being read, I'm sitting there and my brother friends are probably going through the same, saying, I have no idea what that verse means. And then we work our way down through the passage, and one brother kind of uncovers part of it, and the other brother uncovers another part of it.
And then somebody else connects the dots and we say, wow, I never noticed that before. That's wonderful when that happens. I trust you've had that happen to you too. But that's not what we should depend upon if we're coming together week after week and feel the responsibility of providing meat in due season for God's household. Because it's not just a magical thing that when you walk into an assembly gathered to the Lord's name, because of the fact that you have taken your place at the Lord's table, that you just show up and everything is going to fall into place. I believe there is diligence required on our part. But there have been many men and women who have used all kinds of diligence and never really learned a little speck of truth. You and I have the opportunity to use diligence, and we know from the Word of God that the diligent soul shall be made fat. I don't want to call out another brother again, but we, after COVID came upon us, we discovered that the technology that we use in the workplace, you know, we could use that amongst, well, with ourselves. And so we started to meet online. And thankfully, it hasn't stopped. It's not that it replaced a flesh and blood meeting. There was no flesh and blood meeting. But now there was one online. It's been a real blessing. I know there's always people who look down on that kind of thing, but it's been a blessing. And when a brother gets on, who I know gets up early and has his breakfast probably and gets in his car and commutes to work and works all day with his head, with his brain, and comes home tired and then decides to get on our meeting, and he says, you know, when I read this chapter over this morning before I left for work, I wondered this or I thought that. I tell you, I feel like if I could reach through the screen on the computer and kiss him on the head, I would. Beautiful. Diligent. He wanted to, not to put words in his mouth, but he wasn't being mystical. I'm just going to walk in. I'm just going to sit down and turn on and bam, all this, these wonderful thoughts going to come into my head. Sometimes it does. I started with that. But there is such a thing as diligence. You read the book of Proverbs, young man's book, but all of us older ones, we still feel like young men. Over and over again, diligence, 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 diligence. You cannot escape it in the book of Proverbs. And on the other hand, the slothful man, the sluggard, the slothful man, the sluggard. If you're young, read whatever else you are reading. Add to it a chapter a day from the book of Proverbs. The diligent soul will be made fat. In that sense, fat is it's prosperity. He will guide us into all truth, because it's not just diligence. It's the fact that with an ungrieved spirit, the Holy Spirit is desirous. He doesn't want to play hide and seek with us. He's not being coy. He wants us to enter in and enjoy these precious things. The diligence on our part is answered by the full resources of heaven that will guide you into all truth. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to know these things. In the first epistle of John, think how many times it says, you know. I want you to know knowledge. The Lord said in Matthew 13, many prophets and righteous men have desired to hear the things that you have heard and see the things that you have seen, and they have not. And you and I sit there in our seats and we say, but we have. We have. He, in the language of Hannah, he's raised up a poor from the dust, the beggar from the dunghill, and enabled us to sit among princes and to have knowledge of the most important things in time and in eternity. What a privilege to be guided into all truth. We have the Spirit of truth, and he points us to the only one who could say, I am the way and the truth and the life. When I was in university, I'm wrapping up now, I got 5 minutes. Turn with me, please, to John 20, meanwhile. When I was in university, and I had gone there to essentially learn a trade, because the trade that I had been working, my body was not was breaking down at a very young age. I said, I got to do something different. So I went to university. We had to take all these calculus courses, and it's mandatory. So we did. Probably a lot of you guys are in that now too. And I can remember just kind of schlumping into class, differential equations, I think it was, or something like that. Stuff that this brother still remembers, I don't. And we're in there, you know, and we're students, and we're working to put our way, so a lot of us through school, so we're wearing our work clothes and boots and jeans and maybe a t-shirt or something. And we're in there slouched like young people we tend to do. And he looks around at us and he says, you know, he was European. He says, you know, I'm about to present to you guys, I don't know if it was Stokes' theorem or Green's theorem. And he said, this is, when I was in university, it was the crowning lecture. And all the students had to wear a black tie. That's old-fashioned language for a tuxedo. You know, the penguin suits, we call them, with the black stripe on the black pants and the cummerbund and the black tie and cufflinks. You had to wear, dress up, because in respect to this amazing truth that you're finally going to be presented with. And I thought, when we come together, as I trust we will tonight, for the gospel of the grace of God, if there's ever a time when a person ought to put on a black tie, it's to hear the things that you and I hear week in and week out. These things are going to stay with us for all eternity. They changed our eternal destiny. These are the things that you could never have found out in a million years if God hadn't been pleased to reveal them to us. I want to close with John 20. The Lord, on the third day, as the prophets had spoken, he rose from among all the rest of the dead. He's the first fruits of a coming harvest. He rose from the dead. Resurrection has to do with the body. When the Lord dismissed his spirit, in spirit, he went to be with his Father in that sense, like our loved ones that we bury their bodies in the grave. But the moment their eyes shut in death, they're absent from the body, present with the Lord. But resurrection has to do with the body. So obvious, so simple. But we miss that and we make it complicated. It's the body. And the Lord rose from the dead. And here was a risen man, spirit, soul, and body risen. What was foremost on his mind? What would he accomplish first? And he gives those wonderful words to Mary, who was there. I ascend, verse 17, unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. By resurrection, He had taken a place that man had never been before. I'm at the age where I repeat myself, so I'll do it one more time. When man went on the moon and he got out and he walked, he had a rehearsed thing to say, one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. It was not a giant leap for mankind that man, I think he was a brother in the Lord too, that man took a step on the moon. I don't think it changed your life. It was 1969. Many of you weren't even born. But it didn't change, trust me, it didn't change anybody's life, I don't think. But when this man was raised out from among all the rest of the dead, and now for the first time there is a risen man, that has secured a new place for you and me. Because you now, as a believer, are looked upon as having died with him, as having been buried with him, and having now already been risen with him, spiritually so, and you're in a new place. And John brings out the beauty of risen life in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. He breathed on them as a risen man. Is this Acts 2? No, it's not Acts 2. This is not the descent of the Holy Ghost uniting you and I as believers into one body. This is the communication of a life that had never been like that before. It was now a risen man identifying you and me with himself in risen life. And what is the power of that risen life? The Holy Spirit. And I believe the Spirit of God has separated the Acts 2 historical event from this John 20 event to show us that you not only have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, which I've taken up in this meeting, but you have a life that has been given to you, communicated to you, and it's a risen life. And so you are a risen man, a risen human, even now, before the actual resurrection takes place. Wonderful work of the Spirit of God in you and in me. Let's sing just the last two verses of 278. Verses 4 and 5. Thy life is now beyond the grave. Our souls thou hast set free. Life, strength, and grace in thee we have, for we are one with thee. 278, verses 4 and 5. Young people, I haven't in the last hour told you what to feel or how to feel. I haven't even told you what to think. But I trust in feebleness I've put before you the facts of spiritual life. May you process them in your own soul individually, that God may give you to be fruitful in your spiritual life while we wait for his Son from heaven. Let's just commend ourselves to the Lord. Our God and our Father,
What can we say unto thee about these things, wonderful things? The way of an eagle in the air, a serpent upon a rock, a great ship upon the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. All of thy wondrous ways with each one of us, winnowing our path, organizing the circumstances of each of our lives to do us good at our latter end. We thank thee, our God, for sending one who would take up our cause at such cost to himself. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, that thou art risen and ascended and coming again, for thy devotion to us to live for us on high. We thank thee for sending that other comforter to be with us, to be in us, and that forever. How richly we have been blessed, how richly provided for. Help us, precious Savior, to live for thee in the little time that's before us here. We give thee thanks for the treasure we have in thy precious word. We ask thy blessing upon it. In thy worthy name, Lord Jesus, amen.